All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercies that are so bountiful toward us in Christ Jesus, that you would grant to us on the Sabbath day all of those rich blessings appointed for the activities of this day. As we study your word, we pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, that we may both understand and love your truth. And Father, as you so move within us to enlighten us, we pray also for that vigor which the Spirit gives, that we may be diligent to do the things that we learn. Father, we pray these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we were together, we were going through the objection that is raised against exclusive psalmody, wherein it is asked, what about other psalms that we find in Scripture? The exclusive psalmist, yes, makes his foundational case from the evidence of Scripture that worship song must be inspired, but must also be appointed by God under his divinely appointed authority. But the exclusive psalmist argues that we ought to sing only those songs, those worship songs, provided for us in the canonical Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. And we dealt particularly last week with the examples that are found in the Book of Revelation, two places where we are told that a song is sung. And as we looked at that, we pointed out that this is not the context wherein we might have an authoritative example of something that was done and that we ought to imitate. Rather, it is a prophetic vision. It is not an historical narrative. Neither is it a didactic portion, such as Romans 9, 10, and 11, wherein we have clear doctrine simply being spelled out. Rather, again, it is a prophetic vision. It is not something that actually took place in history. It is a dream or vision that John received, as he says. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and saw these things. We compared that to other prophetic visions and realized that the things revealed there were not, in fact, historical events, but were instead prophetic symbols and imagery that is presented for the purpose of a message that God's messenger must then take to his people. And we compared that, for example, to Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. There was not, in fact, so far as the revelation would indicate, a valley filled with literal dry bones. It was rather a vision that Ezekiel was given. There was not, in fact, a literal wind that blew upon literal dry, bleached bones so that muscle tissue was formed upon them, and sinews and ligaments and so on. This was a vision that he literally had. But it was just that, a vision. It was not, in fact, an historical event of bones in a valley and so on. That is the nature of a prophetic vision. We mentioned Daniel's visions as well. This is what John's vision is. John's vision is a prophetic vision of imagery and events that did not take place in time, but were representative of the message that God intended to convey to John, and then have that conveyed to his people. So, we would not argue that those songs indicated there were literally sung by God's people, any more than the prayer indicated in those same passages was literally prayed by souls that were under a literal altar. Rather, this was imagery representative of things God was conveying, teachings that God was conveying to his prophet, and which he then recorded for God's people. So, it is not clear that God is there giving us a command to sing that song. It's not at all the case that we have an historical narrative that would indicate an example for us to follow, a divinely approved example for us to follow. And it's not at all clear, given the intention of the prophetic vision, that we have something which, by good and necessary consequence, demonstrates to us that we must sing those songs. We just don't have that there. in the Revelation. But what do we have? Well, I would point out, as further evidence that it was not intended for us to sing, that what is taught to us through that prophetic vision about new song, as you'll recall, we touched on this, it's specifically said that the new song is something given to the people of God in the heavenly state as a part of their experience of their salvation in the heavenly state. Remember, it is said of the new song that no one knew it save those to whom God taught it. And in the context, it's speaking of them in their salvific experience of the heavenly state. Since we are not in that state, that's further reason why we shouldn't understand that to be saying, here, this is the song that I want you to sing, church, in the temporal state. Rather, we have the church symbolized in a prophetic vision in the heavenly state, and as a part of their heavenly condition, God reveals that they are taught a song directly by Him, and that no one knows it save those in that heavenly condition to whom He has revealed it, to whom He has taught it. Now, I think that's rather exciting because it reveals to us, I believe, that while the book of worship song is closed right now, which is not surprising since worship song must be inspired and appointed by God under that prophetic ministry of the one that He has authorized to institute worship ordinances, and we're not in an era of inspiration, right? We're no longer receiving prophetic utterances, inspired text of Scripture. So the canon of worship song is closed. It will not always be so. That a part of our experience of our salvation in the heavenly state is that God will be so intimately in and with His people in the heavenly state that as He revealed in the ear of David, as it were, those worship songs for His people to sing, He will give to you, people of God, intimately His worship songs, new worship songs, to be sung in His presence in heaven. So while the canon of worship song is closed now, I think that we learn from those songs of Revelation, it will not always be so, that God will continue to give inspired worship song, His words in our mouths, in the heavenly state. And can you imagine? All eternity, new songs, as well as the old, filled with new meaning, new understanding, I should say, new experience of the truth of those songs. Now, it is argued that there are so many of these other songs outside of the canonical Psalter. What do we make of them? I think that we have made clear what we should think of the songs in the book of Revelation. But I should point out, first of all, in response to that objection, that it does sound as though the one making that objection has hundreds of songs that just aren't in the Psalter. And in fact, that's not the case. There are, in fact, very few songs outside of the canonical Psalter. There are a few. Very few. I would categorize them in three ways as a part of this objection. They are songs that we find either, first of all, are not songs at all. You know, they're pointed to and say, hey, what about this song? This is a song. Why don't we sing it? In many cases, they're not songs at all. There's no indication in the text that they're songs at all, especially that they're not even a worship song, and especially that they're not intended for corporate worship. Secondly, we find examples that are worship song, and in fact are assembled in other ways, arranged otherwise, but the words are all found in the Psalter. Not in the same order, not in the same arrangement, but in fact, all the text of that worship song is in fact already in the Psalter. That's the second class of such songs that one making this objection might point to and ask the question, what about these that are not in the Psalter? We find in the second case, they are in the Psalter, just arranged differently than you find them in the historical narrative. And then a third category, of which I know of at least one, and that is a song which appears to be a worship song, which is not, in fact, on the whole, recorded in the Psalter. I know of one. There may be others, but in my studying, I focused upon and saw one very clearly that was that way. And so, let us deal with those in that order. First of all, let's look at what is frequently argued to be a set of worship songs that are not in the Psalter. In fact, the majority report of the OPC didn't make this argument, but most inclusive hymnists do. Look at Luke. The early chapters, we have in chapter 1, in this excellent translation. It's not my favorite translation. The Authorized Version is, but this is the New King James. And in its original edition that was put out by Nelson, they had, by the translators, topical headings and chapters to help understand the flow of the text. And at verse 46, the translators provide a heading that your scriptures may have a heading there as well. It's called the Song of Mary. It's also known as Mary's Magnificat, right? And we've mentioned that briefly before. But do you see here where she sings this? It doesn't say that she sang this at all. Do you see here the sacrificial setting of corporate worship? Is she in the temple right now? No. In fact, there's no indication that this is worship song at all. Not even that it's a song. But here it is, and it's pointed to, and the question is asked, why don't we sing that? Well, what do we need for divine authorization for singing worship song? We need it to be inspired. Well, it is recorded in Scripture, so we seem pretty certain that it's inspired. And it needs to be appointed by God's divinely sanctioned authority for use in worship. We're missing that, aren't we? There's no indication that this is even a song, let alone a worship song, let alone a worship song appointed for the use of God's people in worship. But it does say here, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, etc. The same is true with in the same chapter at verse 67. Now, here they don't call it a song, though sometimes it is suggested that it is. It's Zacharias's prophecy. Now, his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, etc. It is a prophecy. Some have asked, why don't we sing that? We would answer the same way. It's not at all clear that this is a song at all, that it was appointed by God for divine worship at all. It just isn't clear at all in the text that that's the case. But we don't question that it is in fact inspired. It is a prophecy. Zechariah prophesies. We have the same situation with others in this context. Simeon in chapter 2, verse 25, you see the beginning of that. Simeon sees God's salvation, and this the translators didn't provide a heading here, but it's often called Simeon's song. Do you see where he's saying this? It's certainly not in the text. He takes the infant Christ and he does glorify God with what he has seen. He has seen God's salvation.
What's your citation?
It is Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 25. You see the record there. At verse 28, it says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. There's no indication that this is a song, first of all. There's no indication that it's a worship song, and there's no indication that God is appointing it for divine worship, for his people to use in worship.
Hey,
sure. The divinely sanctioned authority is the one who has the authority to appoint worship ordinances. One with the prophetic office. That would be typically a prophet. One who has the role of a prophet. Now, in Scripture, that would be one who has the anointing of the Holy Spirit for that ministry of prophecy, for that authoritative office. And that was prophets, priests, and kings. primarily those in the role of the prophet. But David, as a king, had the role of a prophet. So did Ezra, as a priest, have the role of a prophet.
So there's no one today who prophesies.
That's correct. That is correct. There is no one who has the divine sanction for appointing worship ordinances. Apostles had the divine sanction for appointing worship ordinances. They were used by God to appoint the office of deacon in the New Testament era. So that authority no longer is appointed by God. Thank you for asking. Is that clear? We covered that a while back. Good to review that. Yes, sir.
So in each of those cases with Mary, Zacharias, and Simeon, It says that they said, Not that they sang.
Right. That is correct. There's no indication in the text that what is recorded there was sung, or that it was intended to be a song, or that it was intended to be a worship song, or that it was intended for corporate worship, or for God's people to use in an ongoing way. Yes.
I think people started thinking of them that way because the Middle Ages,
yes,
they were translated into the song.
And that was a closing point to this section, is to say we mustn't confuse the fact that many centuries later some monks put these words to music indicates that they're a worship song. That's not how we arrive at such a conclusion, right? We've heard these sections of Scripture sung on many occasions, some of us, Mary's Magnificat is a famous one. But what we're recalling is something that arose many centuries after this. There's no indication for many centuries that anything other than the Psalms were sung. Yes?
I think we need to read the verse too, so everybody understands. We're not saying that it's wrong because it's outside worship. We're talking about worship.
And Melissa, keep this up. That's excellent. Thank you. Let me clarify there something we touched upon many weeks back, so it's important for us to review it. We are not suggesting that if we sing ever, we may only sing the Psalms. That's not what we're saying. Understand that when we first started our discussion of worship, we discussed the regulative principle of worship. What we're talking about is how God regulates worship song, not how he regulates song in general. There are two different standards. Yes?
Worship song.
And that's
prophet worship.
Yes. And we're getting there. After, I don't know that we'll start this week, but the next topic is family and private worship. And there are two principles that we'll highlight there, one of which is if it's worship, then it comes under the regulation of the regulative principle of worship. If it's worship, then God regulates it according to his scriptures as he's revealed in the second commandment especially. But if it's worship, then it comes under the view of the regulative principle of worship. And we'll get to the other principle later. Yes?
So by implication, if you're having family worship, you shouldn't play Michael Card's version of the Magnificat. But if you're driving along listening to WMEW, you can.
Bingo.
I mean, there's a
absolutely right
permissiveness on that.
Remember,
in that way,
what we described early on, there is God's standard by which he regulates all of your life. It is his law. And he has revealed the nature of that law is that it sets a boundary within which you have liberty. Right? His worship is not regulated that way. He makes that very clear. It is not you may do whatever is not forbidden. That's how it is in the rest of life, isn't it? You may do whatever God has not forbidden. He has not only left you with do not, do not, do not. He's also given you clear positive instruction for that area of liberty. But in order to make this contrast so that it's clear for you, all of life is regulated by God's holy law. And it sets a boundary within which there is liberty to move. Do not cross those boundaries, but move freely within here. Make your decisions to the glory of God in this area of freedom and liberty. God's worship is not regulated that way. And he makes that abundantly clear in his scriptures, that his worship is regulated with a very different principle than that. His worship is regulated as, you may do in worship only that which I have commanded you to do. You must not do anything else than what I have commanded you to do. Now, obviously, his scriptures reveal a full way of understanding what he's talking about there, but for our purposes here, understand the contrast. Worship is not all of life. All of life is affected by worship. Yes. You are a living sacrifice. And that's made clear in worship and carries out into the rest of your life. But understand, with regard to the regulation of the whole of your life, you have this liberty. Do not cross those boundaries. With worship, do this and nothing else. Do you see the contrast, the difference? And remember, when we were highlighting that, we pointed out that that is clearly the right understanding of how God regulates his worship, because when the prophets condemn child sacrifice, when God's people had taken their children and caused them to pass through the fire to Molech, the condemnation that comes from the prophet is not, you murdered. I said don't cross that boundary and you did. You offered sacrifices to idols. I said don't do that. That isn't how God corrects them. That isn't how, that is not how his condemnation of their actions comes from the prophet. That would make sense to us. We would understand that. And if that's how he regulated his worship, we would expect that. That's not how he condemns their murderous, idolatrous actions. How does he condemn those murderous, idolatrous actions? He said, you did what never entered my mind. Something I did not command. And it's shocking to hear it that way, because it's clear to us why murder just took place. You shall not murder. Idolatry took place. You shall not bow down to an idol. And yet, that isn't the high point, if you will, the pinnacle of what must be said about that sin. Those things are true about that sin. But what is the high point, the pinnacle, the most critical thing to be understood about that sin? It's that it broke God's command with regard to worship by doing something other than he had commanded. That's the regulative principle of worship. We may do only that which God authorizes in his word. Only that which he has commanded. And remember, we explained the three ways by which he commands. Thank you. Very good questions. Any other point of clarification there? You understand our framework here. So, to answer that question more completely, with regard to worship song, as Melissa pointed out, as David pointed out, we are not here discussing how God regulates all of song. We're discussing how he regulates worship song. There are other songs than worship songs. Everything we do must be done to the glory of God, but not everything that is done to the glory of God is worship. When you wash your car, you're to do it to the glory of God, but it isn't worship, right? We know what worship is. It's those appointed ordinances that take place at the call of God for the purpose that he's appointed, for corporate worship. For his people worshiping him, he has appointed particular ordinances. We understand what worship is. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God, including singing other songs. But those are not worship songs. Do you understand the contrast? Does that make sense? Yes?
Down the road when we get to it, I might have a hard time understanding the difference between worship and worship.
Sure.
So it's not so
yes, certainly.
Thank you.
Certainly. So, the first category of these supposed counterexamples. We find here in the first chapters of Luke, and that first category, we would say, is filled with examples that are in fact not examples, with supposed songs that are not songs, as far as the scriptures would reveal. The second category, songs which are recorded in the historical narrative and are pointed to, but in fact, it is argued, aren't in the Psalter. They are, in fact, in the Psalter. They're just arranged differently. In this category, let me give you the example of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Starting at verse 7, these translators have given a heading here to the section, David's Song of Thanksgiving. And the song begins at verse 8. And if you look at verses 8 through 22, you will find that they are rearranged, but largely also located in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. And then beginning at verse 23, going through verse 33, if you will look at Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13, you will find it rearranged there, largely. And if you look at verse 34, it seems to be recorded as the first verse of Psalm 106. And if you look at verses 35 and 36, the close of that song, these would appear to be Psalm 106, verses 47 and 48, or at least rearranged there as those verses. So, the whole of this song of David, while not in this arrangement, is arranged otherwise in the Psalter.
Hope.
No. And here's why. Going, leading from that rearrangement, how did that happen, I have to ask? How did that rearrangement happen? Most conservative Orthodox Reformed scholars agree that that happened under the prophet, the priest Ezra, after the exile. That it was Ezra that assembled the canonical Psalter. That it was Ezra that gathered together, compiled the canonical Psalter, at least for the most part. Now, God may have used another prophet at another point to continue compiling that Psalter, but most scholars agree that that labor was done under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the prophet and priest Ezra. Now, for the exclusive psalmist, that has everything to do with how we deal with that third category and with Melissa's question. How did that arrangement happen? Was it willy-nilly? Did I do it? Who did it? Ultimate answer, God the Holy Spirit did it. The psalm was rearranged by God the Holy Spirit who penned it through his servant. The rearrangement, the arrangement of the psalm was inspired and recorded in a songbook, unarguably for the perpetual use of God's people. Now, for the exclusive psalmist, the question arises, why not in its original arrangement? Why in this new arrangement? And because I don't have the answer to that, I do not have authorization to act upon it, do I? Remember, the principle with regard to worship requires certainty. Right? Do this and nothing else. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, for the exclusive psalmist, his concern is to do that which he is confident has God's divine authorization. This, unquestionably, is what God has commanded. So may I instead sing 1 Chronicles 16, verses 7 and following. That arrangement. The exclusive psalmist would say, no, God has arranged that in the way that he wants his people to sing it from now on. Did they sing it at one time like this? Yes, clearly. In that historical narrative, they did. But that's historical narrative. Do I have a songbook where that song is arranged for me to sing? Yes, I do. The canonical Psalter. And that is how, that is the context by which the exclusive psalmist would look at the third example, Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, as it is called. After the crossing of the Red Sea, we are told here in verse 1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. It does not only say that they said, it says that they sang. And they sang this song, and they sang it to the Lord. Now, one might object, we do not have here the clear indication that this was a corporate worship service. That may not be an acceptable objection to many, but it is worth noting. We don't have the sacrificial aspects that go with ordinary worship for the Old Testament people of God. Be that as it may, they do sing it to the Lord. It is, one might argue, perfectly appropriate to do so in the civil setting, that they have accomplished a victory in battle and delight in it, as is recorded of Miriam and the women who danced with her. We would argue that it's not a worship setting. It's a civil setting. They're celebrating a victory. I would argue, my understanding is that's what's happening with the song as well. It's a celebration of a civil victory. Be that as it may, let us say instead that it was in fact a worship song appointed by the prophet of God as an ordinance for worship. That's fine. May I sing that? The exclusive psalmist would say no. Why? Because God has compiled, under divine inspiration, the songs that He wants us to sing from this point forward, from the time of its compilation forward. What we know is that God did that, that He arranged songs out of available material. We see that, right? We saw that in 1 Chronicles. He had available material. He used some. He didn't use other available material. He used available material, but He excluded some. Why? I have ignorance there. What may I do based on my ignorance in worship? Nothing. Okay, well, what do I know? I know what He included. I know what has His divine approval, unquestionably. So shall I sing the song of Moses as recorded in Exodus 15? I have ignorance with regard to that. Why did God not put that in the divinely appointed songbook? He went out of His way to collect one for the use of His people perpetually. No one questions that. Why did He exclude this one? I don't know. What may I do based on my ignorance? Nothing. You understand the position of the exclusive psalmist. What shall I do then? I shall act on what I know with confidence. What do I know with confidence? That which God wants me to sing, wants me to sing, wants you to sing, wants His church to sing. I have absolute confidence, unquestionable authority from God's Word with regard to the canonical Psalter. So you understand how the exclusive psalmist deals with those three categories. And on this third category, the exclusive psalmist is concerned to act with confidence in God's divine appointments. Any questions on this before we close in prayer? And if you do have questions that come up in your mind as you think about it, we can start out the class next week. We'll discuss them further. The next thing we plan to look at is family worship, private worship, and think about that. Bring all your questions. That's great. We're going to discuss that, God willing, next week. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we delight as Your people that You have not left us to guess with regard to what pleases You in worship, but rather You have given in Your Scriptures clear appointment for us that we may set our foot diligently to do what You have commanded in worship and to keep our foot from profaning Your worship in our actions. Father, we pray that You would fill up the hearts of Your people with such delight for You, such sanctification in the Spirit, setting us apart unto Your worship, that it is pleasing in Your sight, not only for its outward form, but with regard to that all-important inward Spirit work in us, that we, with full passion, may pour forth to You in worship all that which You have commanded. Father, delight Yourself in Your people, we pray. Give glory to Yourself in our midst. We ask these things In the name of our strong God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.